In Romans chapter 1, that's in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. We're just a few weeks into our study in this great epistle of Romans, and I'm eager and excited to be with you. Romans chapter 1, and I'll beginning in verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, as we come before your word, I pray, Lord, that we would have soft hearts. Lord, that we would have soil that is ready to receive this word and that it may bear fruit in our lives. Oh, Lord, I pray that you give us hearts of humility, God, that we would seek to listen to what you say to us in your word, that we would not be bogged down with doubts or criticisms, but Lord, that we would have a palate for your word. God, I thank you that you speak, that you want us to know who you are. So Father, in this great portion of your word, encourage your people, challenge them, give us faith. Give us eyes to see Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was in the eighth grade, I decided that I was going to take a new step in my faith. Being someone who was raised in a Christian home and had gone to church my entire life, I felt that all the sermons and talks and small groups that I've heard people talk about their faith to others, I felt as if maybe I should take this leap of faith for myself. And now I would remind you to know that even though I had grown up in the church, I was by no means a model Christian. If you were to find me in my junior high, you would have thought that this person was least likely to follow Jesus of Nazareth. Other than a few verses I had memorized at Awana, I was poorly instructed of what the Bible really taught. I lived a hypocritical life. But I knew enough about the faith to know that I should probably share it. And so there was one day on the bus getting off. I was developing the courage that I was going to talk to my good friend Brad about Jesus. At that time, Brad was my best friend. We spent tons of time together. He lived in my neighborhood. And he knew that I went to church, he knew that I went to youth group, but yet all the time we have been together, we have never actually talked about Jesus. And so cotton mouth and all, butterflies in my stomach, walking home, I mustered up the courage and I asked him just the simple question, "Hey Brad, do you believe in God?" No context. He kind of just looks a little stunned at first, then puzzled, then annoyed. It was actually pretty impressive how many facial expressions he had. And he kind of just looks around and he kind of shrugs his shoulders. Yeah, I believe in God, sure, who doesn't? And then, you know, it took about 30 seconds for the whole conversation to unravel. I think I asked him whether or not he believed he would go to heaven if he died. And that just allowed for him to launch into about a 3-minute critique about my whole entire life and being a Christian, and if you want to do that thing on Thursday nights and be weird, that's fine. I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about Jesus. You're just a hypocrite. I see the way you talk. I see the way you live. And after the end of him talking for like a 3-minute monologue, I just said, okay, you're right. I don't want to talk. I'm done. It's pretty painful. Just kind of thought like, okay, I'm glad that's over. Well, to make matters worse, the next day on the bus, Brad got the intention of the whole bus, it felt like, and was telling everyone how Aaron had got all Jesus on him and was insinuating that he went to hell. And I just felt the object of such scorn and humiliation and just wanted to, like, go inside my crab shell to never return. And it was in that moment I said to myself, I will never do that again. I will never do that again. You know, you can't be certain, but you wonder if the Lord hears things like that from an eighth grader and says, you'll make a good preacher one day. Yet that experience sidelined me for years when it came to sharing my faith with others. And I share that story because I'm sure that there are many people here who have a situation or a story similar to that, a time where you were afraid to talk about Jesus because you were afraid of what people thought of you. Or maybe you felt like you had nothing to actually give people. And maybe at times you've had bad experiences where you tried and it went horribly and you just threw up your hands and said, I'll leave it to the professionals. And the passage that we're considering here this morning helps us get a great picture of who the Apostle Paul was, what made him tick. But more than that, this passage really gives us a summary, a nutshell of what the entire letter of Romans is about. Most people think that verses 16 and 17 is Paul's thesis statement for the rest of Romans, because everything he introduces in those two verses, he will describe at length throughout the rest of this great epistle. But what I would like for us to consider this morning, knowing that many of us at times don't have an eagerness quite like the Apostle Paul, that we've all had experiences and stories where it makes it hard for us to share the faith, I would like for us to consider this one great point that Paul is trying to teach us, that God is trying to teach us in this passage, and here it is. That because the gospel has power to save all people who believe, we should be eager to share it. You see, Paul knew that the message of the gospel is not just for some people. It's not just for something of people who are uniquely challenged in life or people who are very successful in life. The gospel is for everyone, and he made it his ambition and his obligation to tell it to everyone. And so therefore, if we walk away hearing anything this morning, may we hear this one point. That because the gospel has the power to save all who believe, we should be eager to share it. And so these four verses, verses 14 through 17, provide us with three realities of the gospel that should encourage us and motivate us to not being people who shrink away from opportunities, but to be forward-leaning and eager to share this good news. And so that's how I like to break up our passage, is to see the three realities or the three truths of the gospel and how it would cause us to be encouraged. And those three are namely this, that one, we will see that the gospel is for all people. Two, that the gospel is the power to save. And that thirdly, we will see that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Would you look down with me? For our first point, in verses 14 through 15, I'll read the passage again. Romans 1, 14 says this, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, verses 14 and 15, if you notice, are the end section of Paul's kind of introduction to the letter. And what verse 14 really is, it's Paul's excuse, and I'll say just a good excuse, as to why he actually hasn't made it to Rome yet. Do me a favor, look at verse 11. Paul says this, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intend to come to you. Now, what Paul is trying to do in verses 14 and 15 is to actually tell them the real reason. He's not just being hyperbolic by saying, hey, I think you're really cool, I want to come and visit you. There's a temptation for his audience to hear that and say, well, that's just Paul being nice, I'm sure he wants to come see us. Paul is like, no, I want to come and enjoy the fruit of your faith. And so in verse 14, he gives the real reason why he hasn't come, and it is in that reason we really get to see the heart of the Apostle Paul. And more than that, we get a helpful principle for our faith. And so the real reason why he hasn't made it to Rome is because of this, verse 14, that I am under an obligation. I am under an obligation. Now, the real sense of the word here is that Paul is saying that as I am a debtor, I am in debt. Now, the problem with that word is that typically when we hear the word debt, we immediately think that I'm in debt financially. And I think that's why most English translations kind of tighten that up a little bit to have that idea of obligation. But the real thing that Paul is saying here is I am in a debt to you. Now, like I said, he is not referring to the type of debt that we think of, that if I go to the bank and I borrow $1,000, I am in debt to them until I pay back that $1,000 and my right hand for all the interest. But there's another sense in which Paul is talking about the debt that he has. And it's the idea that imagine if you were to give me $1,000 to deliver to someone else. I technically am in debt until I pass off what has been given to me. And that is the type of debt that Paul is referring to. He's saying, I have been given something, I have become a steward of something that I must give to other people. Now notice the categories of people he uses to describe who he's in debt towards. He says, I'm indebted and have an obligation both to Greeks, verse 14, and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. If the Greeks represented the sophisticated culture, you know, they smell and sip their wine and they like going to theater. And the barbarians represent the uneducated, the savage people. Literally, that term barbarian comes from the idea of bar, making fun of the way people talk. Paul is saying, I don't care if you are a Republican or a Democrat, if you have a college degree or if you don't, if you're rich or you're poor, male, female, child, adult, high IQ, low IQ, it doesn't matter who you are. I am indebted to you, both to the wise and to the foolish. And I think it's in this idea that Paul here is giving us much, much to consider as God's people. Because I don't think Paul here is just listing off his credentials. He's not just telling you what an apostle does. I think he is giving us here the model and the principle for all Christians. And this isn't the only place where Paul talks about it. In 2 Corinthians 5, that passage that Riley read for us, Paul says this, therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God, listen, to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The principle is this, that those who have received the gospel by faith become debtors to the world. That we have been entrusted with such a great treasure, that we have been given such a great ministry of reconciliation. Now, let me just tell you real quick, Paul is not just kind of hooking his sin into a lie, you know, because we talk a lot as Christians that the gospel is free, it's free of charge. So if I accept this gospel, now I have this debt. That kind of seems like a catch-2 there. But what he's trying to communicate is that we have this set of indebtedness because we have been stewards of such a beautiful thing to the world. Paul insists that he is under an obligation. And if I can just really quickly just say that if you think Apostle Paul is just completely different and I have nowhere in his league, then that might be true in some sense. But I was reading this commentary, and in it, it was saying how Paul had just as many reasons to be reluctant and to give excuses about him being obligated to the world. According to tradition, Paul was an ugly little guy with beetle eyebrows, bandy legs, a bald pate, a hooked nose, bad eyesight, and no rhetorical gifts. And so when we consider what Paul is showing us here, I think there are a number of applications that just arise to the surface. And I think the first one is this, that when we become one in Christ, we become part of the ministry of reconciliation, that we are entrusted with the gospel. And if that's true, here's what that means. That if you have Jesus, you have no liberty to keep it to yourself. That no one can hoard the gospel. No one is playing Monopoly with the good news of Jesus Christ and his saving grace. We should feel the same indebtedness as Paul did. And if I can just add another side note here, the type of evangelism that I'm kind of calling us to is not the evangelism that would beat the Bible over people's heads. It is not the type of evangelism that would go on the street corner yelling at people. We need to build bridges. We need to make relationships. We need to be discerning to opportunities that God has given us to share the gospel with others. Yet in saying this, though, I know some of us have probably been building bridges for years. That at some point the bridge needs to be built and the words need to be shared. Because we have an obligation. That we are in debt to the world. Considering this point, hear the words of John Stott. The reason these affirmations are so striking is that they are in direct antithesis to the attitude of many in the contemporary church. People nowadays tend to regard evangelism as an optional extra and consider, if they do engage in it, that they are conferring a favor on God. Paul spoke of it as an obligation. I think another application that arises to the surface here, and maybe similar to the first one, is it strikes me how Paul is able and ready to share the gospel with anyone. It didn't matter if Paul was speaking to the Greeks and the intellectuals and philosophers of Mars Hill, or if he was speaking to the native people on the island of Malta. It didn't matter if he was speaking to poor slave women, or if he was talking in front of kings and princes. He was always ready and able to defend and give a clear articulation of the gospel. He wasn't concerned about having to make sure that he was like a certain person. He didn't try to lure people in by doing nice things or giving them coffee or doing whatever it was. I think the reason Paul was so good at being able to speak the gospel to no matter who his audience was is because he knew the one thing and the only thing that you need to know in order to share the gospel with someone else. And it's this, that this person is a sinner who needs the grace of God in their life. And that is why Paul says, oh, I want to come to you in Rome, but I have such an obligation to everyone. I think the application for us is this. Are you able, just as Paul was, to give a reason for the faith that you profess? Are you able to bring the gospel to different people in different situations with different backgrounds and cultural assumptions? Can you just as easily talk to your children and your coworker and to the skeptics and to the doubters and to the downtrodden? See, this is why as a church we must labor to know and to study the Word of God. We must know the doctrines. We must study theology, that we, along with Paul, may always be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you. But lastly, I think one of the greatest applications of this passage is in verse 15. When you look down again with me and read it, I think it's such an important verse. I could spend the entire day just talking on this one verse. Paul says this, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now do me a favor, some contextual work here. Verse 7, we see the audience who Paul's writing to. He says in verse 7, "To all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints." Now I'm going to go out on a limb here. I think Paul's audience here are already Christians. It's clear. But yet he says in verse 15, "I'm eager to come to you, believers, who are loved by God, called to be saints, so that I may preach the gospel to you as well." And more than that, he's eager to preach the gospel to them. And so the question is, why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to people who already have it? Because like I said, the gospel is for all people. It's for the unbeliever. And if not more, for the believer as well. Somehow, the Christian church has lost sight of the very gospel that justifies us is the same gospel that sanctifies us. That we boil down the gospel to easy believism, to say this prayer, the ABCs of the Christian life. Oh, please hear these words very carefully. There is so much more to the Christian life than smile because Jesus loves you. Oh, how in the gospel there is such riches and depths and glories for us to consider. And I pray that as a church, when we come together, when we meet together in our home groups, when we meet together over coffee, when we see each other throughout the week, that it would be this gospel that we would put before others, that we would know that the best words I could ever give to my fellow brother or sister in Christ is Christ. That we would be able to have a gospel fluency, that we could at any moment talk about Jesus' incarnation, that we would talk about his perfect life of obedience, that we would talk about his sufferings, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. We talk about his ascension to the Father, about his one day return, and how all of those things are teaching us to be a people who should be marked by great humility, Christ-likeness, that we would have hope, that we would be marked by people who are forgiven from their sins, people who live for a heavenly kingdom, people who have a heavenly Father. See, Paul, oh, he wanted to come and preach the whole counsel of God to them. He just wanted to continue to show how Christ is the central focus of their faith. Are we guilty of just making the gospel and Christ just another part of our Christian life? Then really it should be the center. So what Paul is communicating to us in verses 14 through 15 is this, that the gospel is for all people. It's for believers. It's for unbelievers. It doesn't matter if you're the worst of criminals or the most successful. It doesn't matter which race you're from, which tribe. It's for everyone. And that's why we should be eager to share it. But secondly, Paul goes on in these great verses 16 and 17 to give us our second reality of the gospel and why it should be the motivation for us to be eager. And he says in verse 15, you know, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Right? If that's his obligation in verse 15, we see his conviction in 16. It follows a really nice logic. Do you see that? Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of this gospel. You know, in essence, what Paul is saying here, he's saying, I am proud of the gospel, but he does it in such a way that brings this force where you have to reckon with what he is saying. I am not ashamed of this gospel. And it draws us, why are you not ashamed of this gospel, Paul? And this is our second point, because the gospel is God's power to save. You know, Paul uses this word ashamed a few times in the New Testament, once in the book of Romans, elsewhere. Also, he uses it three times in the epistles of 2 Timothy. And it's really interesting. Every time you come across that word in 2 Timothy, Paul is describing that word in the context of telling people to not be ashamed of himself. He says, I entreat you, young Timothy, do not be ashamed of me nor of my chains. In essence, what we learn from this little phrase that I am not ashamed of the gospel is that Paul was never ashamed of, one, what the gospel taught, or two, what the gospel brought him in terms of his circumstances, namely suffering. Imagine Paul going to Rome, and I mentioned what he looked like already. He's full of suffering. And he talks about this bloody crucified Messiah. It would make no sense to the Romans. They have their pantheon of gods who are all enthroned above. Why would they ever choose a God who came to be a man and then was crucified by the very people that he came to save? What kind of power is that? And this is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul, in no uncertain terms, is saying this, that the gospel is a binary message. It is either the sweet aroma that brings life, or it is the foul stench of death. You cannot be in the middle with Christ. That when you experience this gospel, when you know that Christ has forgiven your sins, and that you don't deserve it, it creates in you a heart that says, I am not ashamed of this gospel. I am eager. I am forward-leaning with this gospel. Because it saves. Because as foolish as it is, yes, a dead Jewish man's blood covers my sins. You know, I find this point to be very striking because even when I consider the story of what I mentioned in the introduction, most people, and I'm speaking very generally here, most people do not mind or care that you come to church on Sunday morning. Hey, if you want to go into that room, sing your weird hippie songs and get your pep talk, be my guest. I've never had anyone wince at me when I told them that I was going to Mexico to build houses for the poor. I never really see people get upset hearing how Christians are doing disaster relief. You mentioned Christ and his gospel. You mentioned repenting from sins, and they want nothing to do with it. Paul is accustomed to people who are ashamed of this gospel. But he says, not me. Oh no, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Notice what he says there. He doesn't say it has a power, that it gives you access to some of the power. It is power. The gospel, with its propositional truth, when it is believed, has power. It is power. And what does that power do? It says, for salvation to everyone who believes. Although it's a universal call, it only has a power that is accessed when people believe it. So why should we be eager to share the good news with people? Why should we be mindful and build bridges and relationships? Because this is the only way in which someone can be saved. There's a sense in which sometimes the Christian faith gets boiled down to be a good person, live a good life, raise your kids, find some friends. But listen to me very carefully. The Bible clearly teaches that the primary way that you need to be saved is not from a lousy job. The primary way that you need to be saved is not from a bad marriage, is not from poverty, not from loneliness, not from any other temporal circumstance, but what you need to be saved from is God. You need to be saved because you have sinned against him. Because of your sin, you deserve his righteous and his holy and his just punishment. And because of what Christ has done, namely by being our substitute, he took upon all of the punishment on himself while being hung to the cross. And for those who would trust in him and turn away from their sins, they could be saved. And this is why Paul is not ashamed. This is why he so eagerly wants to go to Rome, because he knows there are people who are under the wrath of God. And it's only the gospel that could save them from their sins to those who would believe. And so I would just like to speak for a moment to the people who are here and you consider yourself not to be a Christian. I would like to tell you that as followers of Jesus, our desire for you is not that you learn to vote like us. It is not for you just to be persuaded to live a good, happy life. But rather, our goal is to share with you the good news. I pray that you would forgive us when we ever make it more than this. You know, I understand there are a million good things we can talk about in the world and things that we should talk about it, but there is nothing more important than what somebody decides to do with this message of the gospel. And our prayer for those who do not know Christ is that you would come to see just how much Jesus loves you, that he became a man for you, that he lived a perfect life of righteousness for you. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again so that he could promise you resurrection and eternal life. And it is our prayer that you would accept the sacrifice of Jesus, that you'd believe in him, that you would abandon self-confidence and be saved. Forgive us when we ever make it more than this. And to my other brothers and sisters here, I think this passage, Romans 1:16, teaches us the radical change of nature that the gospel creates in someone. This passage teaches us that it's not enough simply just to know a few mere propositional truths about Christ and the gospel. It's not enough just to be an outwardly religious person. There's power in the gospel. And when you know that you are a sinner saved by grace, what it allows you to do is to be forward-leaning. I love this gospel. Jesus has saved me. Oh, how eager I am if I can ever just tell someone how they also can be saved. And so for our church, may we continue to labor to meet together week after week to encourage each other again and again and again to make Jesus the central aspect of our lives. That we lift up the name of Jesus, that we would never shrink back from our call to make disciples by this gospel, because the gospel has the power to save. And that leads us to our last verse and our last point as to why should we be eager to share this faith. It is because, thirdly, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. In verse 17, Paul says this, "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, a lot of people debate what exactly Paul means here when he says the righteousness of God. Paul mentions this word righteousness 31 times in the book of Romans. And some commentators think that he can mean up to 5 different things when he mentions this word. But there's 2 schools of thought of what Paul means by the righteousness of God in verse 17. It could either mean, one, the righteousness that is revealed is revealing God's righteous character, who he is. Or secondly, the righteousness of God is a righteousness that is from God. I think the only translation that parses that out is the NIV. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that I'm going to cop out and just say that I think it's both. I don't like making hard decisions, so this is both and sounds good to me. So I do think the gospel reveals God's righteous character, but I also think that what Paul has in mind here is that the gospel reveals a righteousness from God that is received by faith. What's so amazing about the gospel is that not only does the gospel save us in our salvation from the penalty of our sin, is that it also reveals to us a righteousness that could be ours. See, Tim Keller likens this to a man who's on death row. He's the worst of all criminals. He's a traitor. And on the day that he's sentenced to die, he gets pardoned. He's released. He doesn't have to face the punishment for his crimes. And he's released from prison, and he walks out. And more than that, someone comes to him and pins on him the Congressional Medal of Honor. See, not only does the gospel just take away your sin, the gospel reveals a righteousness that is ours. It's the positive aspect, you know, where salvation is taking away and erasing all of our sin. The righteousness that we can have by faith is saying that in a positive way. You know, it would behoove us to not talk about Martin Luther as we consider this verse. Martin Luther was a German monk about 500 years ago, and he struggled with this concept of a righteous God who was, you know, damning sinners to hell. And as a monk, he did everything he could to try to live a righteous life, to do everything he could to appease this God. And so consider these words from Martin Luther. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." Full of anxiety and doubt, hating this righteous God. Martin Luther was in a watchtower. He called it his watchtower experience. And he was meditating on these verses, namely the righteousness of God that is revealed. And he was meditating and thinking and meditating and thinking. He writes these words, "Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith." Listen to these words. He says this, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." You know, when the gospel actually breaks through and you realize just how incredible of a sinner we are, but yet the righteousness that God provides by faith. You know, Martin Luther says, "The doors of paradise swung open to me and I walked through and I was born again and I was saved," because he realized what Paul was saying here. You know, C.S. Lewis says, if you were to see your redeemed self right now, you wouldn't even recognize yourself. You'd probably have to wear sunglasses because you'd be so glowing and full of God's glory. And there's a sense where all of us don't ever really see ourselves like that. We're so mindful of our sins, the consequences of our sins, of our failures, of our insecurities. We're so mindful of what other people are thinking of us. But what this passage is teaching us is this, that imagine you die and you go to heaven and God lists out your life. And he begins to say things like this. "You gave the most incredible sermons. You opened the eyes to the blind. You healed the leper. You rose the little girl from the dead. You never once sinned. You perfectly and completely loved your neighbor and me." You would think to yourself, "I don't think God makes mistakes, but that doesn't sound like my record." That's because it's not. By faith, when we are in Christ, God now sees you just as he sees his son. Jesus, you know, when God says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, what Luther was understanding is that by faith, this is now how God sees me. And he finally felt that I am saved. How can this be that this God would give me a righteousness that is not of my own? And for Paul, he's saying, this is why I'm so eager to share it with you, to tell you about the gospel, because you can have a righteousness in which God would account the credit of his son towards you. And all of this is by faith. Faith is not just an intellectual assent of knowing these things are true. Faith is dependency. It is trust. It is reliance. And so if I may try to illustrate this with a personal story. This last summer, we signed our daughters up for swim lessons, and it was my responsibility to be in the pool with my youngest daughter. And the lesson that day was to help them get the confidence to jump in the pool. And so I'd get my daughter and put her up in the shallow end, and no matter what I said, no matter how much encouragement I gave her, the answer was always the same. No, Dada. She wasn't going to do it. She didn't want to do it. But thankfully, I was more stubborn than her. And I continued to encourage her. Hey, you could do it. You could do it. So finally, she made the leap. She jumped. And I caught her, and I hugged her. And then the word was again, again, again. Paying for a swim lesson just to all that, right? Well, a few days later, we come back. And I was still getting ready and doing some things, and I see my daughter. She walks over to that spot where she jumped in. She looked in. You know, I'm getting ready to, like, jump in with my cell phone in my pocket, and my kid's just gonna, like, fall over and drown. She kind of looks around, thinks about it, and takes a step back and doesn't jump. And it was because there, my daughter realized that her security, that her confidence was not in her own ability, but her confidence was grounded knowing that it was her father who was going to catch her and hold her and keep her safe. See, let me be very clear. You don't need a lot of faith. She said, you just need a little mustard seed, because it is not how much we believe or the depth that we believe. It is the object of our faith, Christ himself. And so Paul says, hey, this righteousness is yours by faith, by trusting in something or someone other than yourself. Put your security in Christ. Put your trust in Christ, your dependency in Christ, your reliance on Christ. And to flesh the point more, he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous person, the one who is justified, is the person who will live by faith. That is why Luther came to realize that salvation was a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. Man is not saved by good works, but he's saved by trusting in the finished work of Christ. And so if I can go back to my teenage 13-year-old Aaron, who's hiding in his crab, ashamed of this gospel, I would just love to do one of these things with him. Just tell him, hey, I know it's hard. I know it can be discouraging. But don't be ashamed of this gospel. This gospel is for all people. Hey, Aaron, this gospel has the power to save people. It reveals God's righteousness. God wants to use you. Keep going. And whatever your situation may be, that maybe you just need to be told or reminded or encouraged. May we as individuals and as a church endeavor never to forget this one main point. That since the gospel has the power to save, let us be eager to share it with the world. May we be indebted to the world. And I pray as we build relationships and bridges, we be mindful of Christ and put our faith wholly in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you for the strength, for the confidence, for the resolve to trust your word. Lord, I just pray for the heart here that needs to be encouraged. Lord, that they would know that because of Christ, their sins are forgiven, that there is a righteousness revealed that is accessed by faith. And Lord, just what a promising and sobering truth, God. Every single one of us, Lord, has failed in our evangelism. But yet, Lord, you see us as if we are the best evangelists in the world because we have the credit of Jesus. Lord, help us to be true to who we are as redeemed people. And we pray this all now in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.